Psalm 52. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee for ever. He shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God for ever and ever. I will praise thee for ever, because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Proverbs, or that book of wisdom, which we are considering together in this series, does itself instruct us where to begin. For we are plainly told at the very commencement of it that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And to that end, we have spent a little while looking at the fear of the Lord and what it is. And so last time, with reference to numerous other of the proverbs contained within this remarkable anthology, we considered the effects of the fear of the Lord, how it prompts us both to eschew evil and causes us to be more like God, as we learn particularly from the case of Job. We saw the consequences of it, how it causes the individual to receive instruction, how it prolongeth days, how it tendeth to life, how it is the fountain of life. And we saw that this does not have respect to natural duration of our earthly lives, but is speaking, of course, of life eternal. Life with God, life in God. I see, says Peter, that in every place he that feareth God is received of him. We considered those things which might hazard or jeopardize the fear of the Lord, particularly the envy of sinners, and considered the case of Asaph in the 73rd Psalm in this respect. And then we looked at the value of the fear of the Lord, how it is beyond compare when measured with the currencies of this world, the riches and the plentitude which this brings cannot be measured against all that earth calls good or great. And indeed, part of its preciousness is in its duration, and the fact that it is of eternal consequence, as we saw particularly in that verse of the Psalms, the fear of the Lord endures forever. Now, as I have mentioned before, we will not consider the book of Proverbs in a strictly consecutive and verse-by-verse fashion, because it is not really designed to be read and used like that. However, we have also seen that the first nine chapters present something of a preface to the rest of the book and outline the whole principle of wisdom. And so it behoves us to spend a little longer in these opening chapters to lay the groundwork and the foundation for all that follows. And so particularly tonight, I would like us to return to that verse at which we took this departure into the subject of the fear of the Lord, namely chapter 1, verse 7. Because to date, we have only examined the first clause. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we have seen how fundamental this is to all that will follow and to all other wisdom. But there is a second clause to this verse which we cannot omit or overlook. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we think, well, this is a wonderful statement. This is a glorious biblical tenet. This is the sort of verse or text which people like perhaps to have displayed in their homes or to print on cards and wall posters and so on. But the verse continues, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here is the continuation of the verse. Here is the rest of this truth. And here in this verse, we learn a great deal about what will follow in other of the Proverbs, because here is a verse which follows this two-part pattern. It is a distich, as we have previously said. There are two clauses related to one another, either side of a conjunction present in the Hebrew. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here is one side of the truth. And then we have the converse but consequent truth. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There is contained within this verse, as we will find in so many of the Proverbs which follow, both a positive and a negative aspect. That which teaches us positively by exhortation, and that which speaks to us negatively by proscription or prohibition. That which we are exhorted to do, that which we are exhorted not to do. It is a pattern that we will find repeated throughout the whole of the book of Proverbs, and particularly in those verses which take this two-part format. But it is not restricted only to the Proverbs. Indeed, it is a pattern which we will find throughout the whole of the Scriptures. That there is truth both positively and negatively expressed. That there is that which we are prescribed and that which we are proscribed. And this is a balance, this is a feature which pervades the whole of the Scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament law, we find it in the New Testament commandments. And a very striking demonstration of it we saw only recently in our series in the book of Joshua, where you will recall at the outset of the occupancy of the Promised Land, Joshua called all the people together to that place near Shechem. And the people were dispersed upon Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. from which the law was declared in their hearing. Its positive aspects, its blessings, this, do, and live, and also its negative aspects, its cursings, fail to do this and perish. Moses, you remember, had been instructed by God to arrange such a thing, and it was instructed that the people should do it in the book of Deuteronomy. And indeed, Moses, coming to the end of the Pentateuch, expresses it in a similar vein. Deuteronomy chapter 30, for example. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and perhaps reading at verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Here is Moses succinctly summarizing all the law of God and declaring how in the commandments of God there is set before man life and good, and conversely death and evil. "Therefore we are commanded to love the Lord our God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgments. And conversely, if our heart turn away, that we will not hear, but rather be drawn away, then we are denounced." This is the nature of the law of God, positive and negative, prescriptions and proscriptions. There is this perfect balance to be seen. For every promise, there is a corresponding threat. For every blessing, there is a corresponding curse. For every Mount Ebal, there is a corresponding Mount Gerizim. This is the way God has been pleased to declare his law, to express his mind and will unto man. This is the way we find it throughout the scriptures. There are the thou shalt not, and there are the thou shalt. A perfect balance in the word of God, that we may be taught line upon line, positive line, a negative line, precept upon precept, a positive precept, a negative precept. There is this balance in the word of God. And my friends, a practical point which we must derive from this fact, from this fundamental feature of the Bible, is that this same practice, this same principle, must pervade our own preaching and teaching and doctrine. We cannot, we must not be one-sided in the declaration of truth. We dare not show one aspect of doctrine or emphasize one element of truth at the expense of another. Now, this might seem a fairly sensible and logical thing to say, and yet surely we realize we only have to make a very limited observation to see that this is not true in much of the church in the modern age. Indeed, it is almost entirely absent from the philosophy of man and from humanistic thinking in the present day. People are, for example, very much in favor of giving rewards and positively incentivizing people to behave in a certain way, to get children to act in a certain manner. But the converse side, the chastisement, the rebuking, well, that is very old-fashioned, that is very passé, that is very looked down upon, indeed denounced altogether in the modern age, is it not? And we see so much of the same attitude pervading and polluting the church. Oh, there are plenty of modern pulpiteers who will gladly preach sermons concerning only the blessings and the positive aspects of the Word of God as they would see it, to encourage people with the good news of the gospel, and to encourage them of the benefits and the positive consequences of a Christian lifestyle, and how blessed they will be and how rewarded they will be if only they will make a decision, if only they will receive these blessings. But my friends, where is the preaching and teaching in these days of the converse side of this truth? Where is the flee from the wrath to come? Where is the threatening of judgment which we find pervading the pages of Holy Scripture? Where is the preaching of the penalties of the law and the wages of sin? It is, alas, almost entirely absent. And my friends, these things ought not so to be. The principle, the pattern shown us throughout the Scriptures is this perfect balance of truth and doctrine, the positive and negative aspects equally shown. And my friends, we must learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul, who, as we know from his own testimony, shunned not to declare unto the people the whole counsel of God, both positive and negative aspects. This pattern then, this principle, this divine principle, for let us not lose sight of God, the author of these words, is to be very clearly seen in the book of Proverbs. And here in this seventh verse, we see it perhaps for the first time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have heard about wisdom, and now the antithesis or the opposite of wisdom is mentioned, namely folly. And if those who are the practitioners, the possessors of wisdom, are the wise, then those who have it not or do it not are fools. And so they are called in this verse, and this word fool is one that we will find throughout the book of Proverbs. And since we are going to meet it on many occasions, it is important that we get a grasp of its meaning and its definition in the Word of God, because we are at something of a disadvantage with the way in which the word fool has been adopted and is commonly used in the English language. For example, I hardly need to tell you that it is perhaps associated, at least in the English vernacular, almost with something amusing or humorous. We think perhaps of medieval times, when it was often the practice of kings or royalty to have a court jester or fool, one who, by practical jokes and slapstick humour, would bring some sort of entertainment to them. And so perhaps in our minds there is almost something laughable or quaint associated with the word fool. Or alternatively, it has sometimes been used in a somewhat pejorative sense of those who have struggled to grasp a concept or to learn a thing. And they have been described as fools. But my friends, this word is not being used in a ribald or in a mocking way of those who have difficulty learning a thing. The word fool, as it is used in the scripture, has far greater significance and indeed is a far more dreadful, indeed damning word than its common English usage today might suggest to us. Indeed, if we would learn something more of what the Bible means by this word and when it is used, we need only turn to two of its occurrences in the New Testament. One of these comes in Matthew chapter 5. And here, the Lord is seeking to express to the hypocritical Pharisees how that sins of the tongue and sins of the mind were as serious as sins of action, says this to them in the 21st verse, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And now, my friends, if somebody in the English language and in the English sense of the word was to call another person a fool, they might be perhaps somewhat rebuked by it, but they would hardly consider it a very serious slur. And yet we find that the word, in its biblical sense, and in the way in which it was understood by those of the time, it was a far more serious and weighty matter. It was a much more serious and indeed damning word to use. Now, Luke chapter 12 will give us another instance of it being used, and hopefully will further enlarge our minds as to its biblical meaning and definition. And here a parable is being told of a rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 16. "And he," this rich man, "thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now this divine usage or application of the word gives us a great deal of instruction. The individual here depicted in the parable was not a laughable character or a figure of fun whose behavior invited laughter or amusement. Neither was he in any way an ignorant man. He was not one who was slow on the uptake. Indeed, some might even suggest that his actions, that his behavior, was almost a tantamount to wisdom. Because here is a man whose ground has brought forth a much bigger abundance than usual, and since his existing storehouses were insufficient to contain it, he felt that the investment in building still larger barns or storehouses would be worthwhile, because it would allow him to keep the rest of his harvest out of the winter weather, to store it in order that it might be used and sold in future and might provide for him thereafter. This might almost, in a worldly sense of it, be thought of as wisdom. And yet to this man, God says, "Thou fool. Thou fool." And he is thus called because all his thinking and all his plans and all his policy, whilst commendable at a human or a worldly level, had been entirely devoid of any acknowledgement of God. Here was a man from whose thinking God was entirely absent, whose thoughts, whose plans were entirely and absolutely earthbound, and looked no further than the perimeters of his field, and looked no higher than the apex of the roof of his new barn. And to this end, God said unto him, "Thou fool," because he had no thought for his soul, other than, in this rather whimsical way, addressing it in the first person, he had no thought for his eternal state. He had no thought or even cognizance of God. And to this end, he is called a fool. For perhaps the most succinct definition of the word as it occurs in Scripture, we can do no better than turn to that psalm, the 53rd psalm, which we began by reading. Indeed, I prefaced it with the 52nd psalm, because you will see from the title of Psalm 52 that we have a case study, a character study, in this matter of biblical folly, in the case of Doeg the Edomite, who, you remember, was a godless and wicked man, was a traitor of the highest order, whose tale-bearing led to a dreadful slaughter in the house of Ahimelech. And the 52nd psalm, whilst addressed more generally, had that particular character in mind, and it describes a biblical fool. "Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs. Thou lovest evil more than good. Thou lovest all devouring words. This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." And then Psalm 53, whether or not in the writings of David it followed on, nevertheless in the composition of our Bible, it is perfectly cited here, as it begins with these words: "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." There is no God. Here is a person devoid of God, in denial of God, in defiance against God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the denial of the Lord is the beginning of folly. Here are the two sides of this same truth with which the book of Proverbs essentially begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The denial of the Lord is the beginning of folly. And so it is always true to say, when we are dealing with the word in its spiritual sense, that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, and those that say in their heart, there is no God, are fools. In the Bible's understanding and definition of the word, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. They do iniquity, they do not do good. Now, my friends, as Proverbs 1, verse 7 introduces us to the fool for the first time, let us seek to learn a little more about the character or nature or type of person which is thus titled, and what we are to learn concerning him, or rather them, because we know that it is not one person in view in the book of Proverbs, but the fool, though spoken of singly, is being used in a generic sense to describe an entire category and class of humanity. Proverbs 1, then, once again, and the 22nd verse, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" Verse 29, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Verse 32, "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." What do these verses then teach us about that category or class of person described as fools in the Word of God? Firstly, let us notice that they are numerous. They are numerous. "Wisdom crieth without," said verse 20. "She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and fools hate knowledge?" Fools, you see, in the biblical sense of the word, are to be found everywhere. Everywhere. They are not in the minority. They are not away in a few forgotten corners. They are without. They are everywhere outside. They are in every street. They are indeed even in the chief places of concourse. They are in the openings of the gates. They are in the city. They are inside and outside. They are in the town and the country. They are in the low places, but also in the high places, in every strata and level of society, even to the openings of the gates. You know the Old Testament practice and policy within cities, that in the opening of the gates, town council meetings would be held. The gates were very significant places for the administration of those towns. And even there, you see, in the opening of the gates, fools were to be found. Great in number. And also, they are long in duration. How long, ye simple ones? How long? This spiritual folly of which the Bible speaks is not a modern phenomenon, is not a new departure. It has ever been thus. Indeed, it is the prevalent, it is the predominant case. It is with the majority of persons for the vast majority of time. My friends, the fool is not the exception, but the rule. The rule. The default condition. The normal position, the natural situation. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity, there is none that doeth good. And we think, well, surely then the spiritual fool is exceptionally bad. He is an uniquely evil and wicked category of person. No. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All are fools. The very first, my friends, was our first parent, was Eve, who took to herself that forbidden fruit. The second was Adam, who took and ate of it likewise. And everyone has been born a fool since. Such that God could look upon the earth subsequent to the fall and look upon all the children of men, the highest, the lowest, the greatest, the least, the richest, the poorest, to see if there were any that were possessed of spiritual wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Every one of them is gone back, altogether filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are in every place and at every time. How long? How many? My friends, this is the description of the majority. Indeed, by nature, this is the description of us all. All, by birth and by nature, are fools, are haters of God, are deniers of God, are devoid of spiritual wisdom. But this is not all. You see, what we are taught in Proverbs chapter 1 shows us that these persons, that indeed the great body of humanity, is not distressed by this state, is not anxious about their ignorance, is not concerned for their want of spiritual wisdom. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? For that they hated knowledge, verse 29, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. My friends, viewed from a biblical perspective, we would think, well, this is ridiculous. Why would a person being simple love simplicity? Why would a person devoid of knowledge rejoice in that want, rejoice in that deficiency, in fact, go so far as to hate that which is good? And yet, my friends, this is the natural state and condition of all mankind. Not only to be in this state of ignorance and night, but to love to have it so. To love simplicity and delight in their scorning, and conversely, hate knowledge. Perhaps being dimly conscious that there is something which they do not have at a spiritual level or in regard to some God of whom they deny, and yet hating the very thought of it, not seeking it, but spurning it. Well, we might think this is surely a terrible state to be in, and surely all humanity, being born in such a condition and having such a mindset and attitude as this, they are going to be in a state of utter misery and loss. They are going to have a dreadful time of it upon the earth. But verse 32 of Proverbs 1 expresses another remarkable fact, where it says in its concluding clause, the prosperity of fools. The prosperity of fools. Here is a subject rarely preached upon. The simple, you see, those in ignorance of God are turned away. They are gone back. They are in rebellion from God. And we might think, well, surely this must mean their instant and immediate demise and destruction. And yet it does not. In this state, they enjoy prosperity. They enjoy a plenitude. They enjoy many good things. They set at naught God's counsel. They would none of his reproof. And yet in it they seem to prosper and to thrive. And such, alas, is the case. We say alas because whilst they enjoy so much good and so much plenty, it does not incite them to seek spiritual wisdom. It does not cause them to thank God or to turn unto God, or it does not inculcate the fear of the Lord in them. No, this prosperity which they enjoy for a season proves ultimately to be to their destruction. The prosperity which fools enjoy in this life, and believe me, they will be those who are in the chief places of concourse very often. They will be those who are in the openings of the gates, in the highest places of the cities, in the noblest and most exalted and celebrated positions of earth. They will enjoy prosperity, as we heard Asaph remarking in the 73rd Psalm. And yet, my friends, it will ultimately be to their destruction. When we consider their end. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools, the great majority, fools, the entirety of humanity by birth and by nature, despise the things of God. My friends, here is the doctrine of total depravity writ large upon the book of Proverbs. Here is a negative aspect of truth. Here is the converse side of those glorious principles which we considered pertaining to the fear of the Lord. And yet, my friends, it is essential and necessary that we preach it and that we declare it. We do not spare the godless and unbelieving the epithet which Scripture itself applies to them, knowing that by birth and nature it applied equally to us. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Here is the universal principle. Here is universal folly and despising of wisdom. In the Psalms, it is a fundamental and yet distressing truth, and yet one that we will not entirely finish on this evening, because the psalmist goes on concerning every one who is gone back and altogether become filthy, and none that doeth good, no, not one. And having considered this, how does he conclude that 53rd Psalm? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. My friends, here is the only answer. Here is the only solution and remedy. Here is the only thing which can move an individual from the denial of the Lord and consequent folly to the fear of the Lord and ensuing wisdom. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This bondage of ignorance, this bondage of night, this prison of folly into which we are all born can only be reversed, can only be broken by that salvation which God brings unto his people, which God brings from his heavenly Zion in the person of Christ. Oh, my friends, as we consider the fear of the Lord and the denial of the Lord, spiritual wisdom, spiritual folly, let us rejoice in that which turns us from darkness into life, namely the salvation of God. All glory to his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then conclude with the hymn 679. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Suggest whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. 679. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.